salt, pepper, cinnamon, sugar, oregano, parsley. Here's a question for you. What do all of these have in common? Well, I hope to answer that before we're done today. Our journey with the disciples in the Gospel of Mark has brought us to chapter 9. And our text begins with a little conflict. It ends with an exhortation to peace. And the expression that ties it all together is have salt in yourselves or be salty. What does it all mean? Let's take a look starting in verse 38 on Mark chapter 9. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus was, well, and is, the most powerful phenomenon in human history. Well over 2 billion people alive today. It's like 32% of people alive on planet Earth confess that he is God in the flesh. Another 22% or more believe he is one of the truly great prophets who ever lived. And virtually everyone else who's ever heard of him venerate him as a stellar moral example and teacher. It's easy to find criticism of some of the organizations and movements which have used his name and been inspired by him because nobody can measure up to him. But it's difficult to find anyone who has much criticism for Jesus himself. I'm sure you've heard that famous anonymous poem that celebrates the influence a single human being can have. It talks about Jesus Christ. It ends saying, today he's the centerpiece of the human race. And all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Now, of the billions of people who use Jesus' name for inspiration to live better and to do good, we would say, and the Bible would very, very clearly say, that not all of them believe in Jesus the way Jesus himself said that we should believe in him. In fact, Christ was very clear about this. He said in Matthew 7, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I'm going to say plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. So clearly, good works with the label Jesus printed on them is not sufficient to make us right with God. Faith in Christ involves something more than that. So lots of people use Jesus' name because he inspires them, but not all are actually saved as Jesus would understand salvation. So how should those who are Jesus' disciples react to those other folk? Well, verse 38, John represents a very common attitude in Christ's church. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Now, we know very little about this guy that John refers to, and in fact, that's pretty important point, that they knew very little about this person, just enough to know something. He was driving out demons. Well, that was a common phrase to describe almost any kind of healing or deliverance. He was trying to heal people in some way, and he was using Jesus' name. That's about all we know. There are other examples in the New Testament of people who want to use Jesus' name. Book of Acts, there was a fellow who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. Then there were those seven Jewish brothers who they tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name because they saw Paul doing it. And when they did, it says the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Well, using Jesus' name didn't work out too well for them. But like those seven brothers, this man in our text was not one of Jesus' disciples. But he was obviously so impressed with Jesus, he tried to do good in his name, and the disciples were indignant. I have to wonder if it was a little pride or something going on, because they say, we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't say he's not following you. He's not one of us. Anyway, Jesus didn't want to go down that path. He said, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever's not against us is for us. Now, before we look at what that means, let's be very sure what it doesn't mean. Jesus did not say that this guy's ministry was valid. He's never even met the guy. He's not saying that God is blessing it. He's not saying he was blessing it. He's not saying the guy was saved. The disciples didn't know him, and Jesus didn't know him. But even so, Jesus, because he doesn't know much about him, is not interested in undermining his work or discouraging him in any way. This seems to be a kind of a wait-and-see attitude. You know, let's see where this guy's faith leads him. Now, he may not be saved right now. Maybe that's because he doesn't really understand who I am. You know, guys, it took you a little while, too. All we really know is that he likes what he's heard. And that's something. That's something to encourage at this point, not discourage. Because people are either being drawn by God to me or they're not. They're either facing me or they're turning away from me. Now, if he's facing toward me, then God is at work and God's going to bless him and his spiritual journey is going to bring him to me over time. And if not, well, that'll become obvious too, and then we can deal with it then. You see, God will always bless any step of faith towards his son. In fact, it says in verse 41, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Anything whatever that is done positively because of my name, God appreciates. If people even treat you well just because you represent me, God's going to encourage that response. He's going to reward them. So the point here, I think, is this, that it's very important to encourage and not to discourage any positive response to Jesus. It may be immature, it may be poorly informed, it may be very far from saving faith, but everybody starts somewhere. Do all you can to encourage any step of faith in the right direction. And I know this is what Jesus means because he underlines it in the next verse. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if he were thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. These little ones, who's he talking about? Put it in context. This section began with a non-disciple who was using Jesus' name. He believed in Jesus in some fashion. Little ones are people like the man that John is talking about. People who, like children, have an undeveloped, immature faith, as far as you know. They haven't studied it and then come to a wrong conclusion. They just don't know what they're doing. They're doctrinally clueless. They're a faith which is probably not saving faith. You don't know. But it's something. God may be at work there. It takes time for true faith to grow and to reveal itself. He taught us that in the parable of the soils, right? We looked at that parable. We know it very well. Four kinds of soil representing people who hear about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Three of those soils represent folks who never enter the kingdom. One soil represents some people who do. Some reject the kingdom right off. Sure, but there are others. There are those who receive it with enthusiasm, but as soon as the kingdom starts making demands, they give it up. Some hang on to the dream of the kingdom their whole lives, but other desires choke to death any potential life there was. And finally, there'd be some who bear fruit to different degrees, the fruit of real faith, and they enter the kingdom of God. And there are lots of lessons from that parable, but one of them is you don't know the outcome until the growing season is over. You don't go around picking up, you know, weeding the place of all small plants. That wouldn't be a good idea. Let's see what happens. Don't you dare nip faith in the bud because it's small and undeveloped. Don't treat it like a weed just because it's small. Nurture it. Give it a chance to grow. Wait and see. You discourage anyone's budding faith, and I guarantee to you that God's going to be ticked off at you. Now, you know, ticked off is putting it mildly, right? Concrete overshoes, you know? I've seen those millstones. They're big, heavy things. Faith is far too important to ever take even a chance of discouraging it. Offer a person more teaching, like Priscilla and Aquila, who did that with Apollos. Nurture it. Let it develop. But don't attack people whose faith is simply immature. We're not talking about false teachers who are teaching something false, but people whose faith is just immature. Because what's at stake for them is far, far too important. This is so important that Jesus developed the idea even more by moving to apply it to the disciples. And you notice how he always likes to do that. All right, we talked about them, now let's talk about you. And he's going to make the point that we dare not discourage our own developing faith. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Now, Jesus is using a linguistic device where he uses one thing to stand for something else. When he talks about our hands, he means the things that we choose to do, to make, to build. When he talks about our feet, he means the places and the situations we want to go, we want to pursue. When he talks about our eyes, he's talking about things we choose to look at, things we choose to think about. He isn't being literal because cutting off your hand wouldn't stop you from sinning. He's addressing the heart as always in a very provocative language he does not want us to forget. This is a wake-up call to how important faith is. Faith is not just about having a nice social religion. Faith is not about having guidelines for life or moral direction for our kids. Faith is not just about those things. Faith is not just about feeling good about yourself or feeling like you have a relationship with God. Faith is about whether you are going to heaven or whether you are going to hell. Everyone is going to have to deal with God's judgment one way or another. Everyone, you, I, will spend eternity either in wholeness and in blessing or in hopeless anguish, says Jesus Christ. Not only is it true that you must not discourage somebody else's faith, we dare not discourage our own. You know, when it comes to others, we can afford to tolerate a lot of immaturity. But when it comes to ourselves, we can't afford to tolerate anything that would discourage or dampen or neutralize the faith that's trying to grow. We can't afford that. Because there's going to come a day, and it's a day that's hard for us to imagine now. We've got so much to do, you know, with our daily chores and raising the kids and with finding a job and keeping a job and building a career and with texting and games and what's on TV tonight and with cliques at school and ministries at church and family squabbles. It's hard to imagine now, but there's going to come a day when the only thing that matters is your faith in Jesus Christ, whether it was ever you ever had any or not, and what you did with it. That's all that's going to matter. And that brings us to our spices. Jesus ends that little section. He says something very enigmatic. He says, all going to be salted with fire. And I'd like to tell you what that means, but I don't know. I've studied lots of commentaries, and nobody really knows what that means. It was clear at the time, but it's hard for us. Probably has something to do with offerings, because Old Testament offerings were offered often with salt, and they were offered often with fire. He's probably saying something about how we should offer ourselves to God. We should offer ourselves to God in the appropriate way, I think. But the point is, once he says that, he starts thinking about salt. And he brings up now his favorite illustration of salt. There are so many illustrations of salt in the Bible. It's used for all kinds of things because it's the most important and most common salt, spice that there is. Extremely important. All kinds of uses. And so he likes it. But this particular illustration of Christ is his favorite way of using it. He uses it several times. He uses it on the Sermon on the Mount. He uses it here. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? He asks the same question on the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, have salt in yourselves, which means be salty, be salty. So what does he mean? What use of salt is he trying to get across? Well, we don't know because he doesn't mention it. And that's probably because that's not the point he's really striving to make here about salt. He's probably not talking about one particular use that we're supposed to imitate, because he never makes that point. The point he makes is, if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? That's his point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Here he says, have salt in yourselves, be salty. And he asks that question. If it's not salty, how do you make it salty? If salt loses its saltiness, how do you make it salty? If salt is not salty, how can it be salt? Why do you call something salt if it isn't salty? How can you say something is a certain thing just because it's labeled that way? Doesn't it matter what it is? Doesn't it matter what it tastes like? How can you be the light of the world if you're dark? If water lost its wetness, how would you make it wet? What would make it water? Why would you call something blue if it's red? Why would you call somebody witty if they're boring? Why would you call somebody a Christian who doesn't think and live like somebody who follows Christ? We're in the kingdom of God when it doesn't seem like God's their king. You get the point Jesus is trying to make in this particular use of salt here and in the Sermon on the Mount, if you understand that Jesus could just as easily have used pepper. Faith is like pepper. So be peppery. But beware, because if your pepper loses its pepperiness, is it really pepper? You are the earth's cinnamon. But if what you call cinnamon has no cinnamoniness, how can it be cinnamon? Now, of course, he used salt because by far and away it's the most important spice there was. But he could have used pepper, cinnamon, parsley, sage, rosemary, thyme. If something doesn't have the characteristic of a particular thing, what would make you think it is that thing? Just because it has a label on it? Does that make sense? See, Jesus used the same logic elsewhere, not with an illustration, but with the real thing. There was a time when he made this point with the Jews of his day, and he said, you know, if you were children of Abraham, you would rejoice in my day. And they said, of course we're children of Abraham. Everybody knows that. And he says, no, because being a child of Abraham is more than a label. It's a matter of your heart, and you'd have the faith of Abraham if you were his children. You have labels of children of Abraham, but you don't live and think that way. Real salt is salty. Real faith in Christ thinks and lives like faith in Christ. Don't trust on the label on the outside. What does it taste like? What do all these spices have in common? The answer is that each and every one of them has its own unique properties that define what it is. It has its own color, its own taste, its own smell, its own texture. Rosemary is not like parsley. Oregano is not like sugar. If you use one instead of the other, you're going to get an entirely different kind of meal. Now, it can be confusing. Salt and sugar, they look the same. But don't worry. You can always tell which one is really the salt, no matter what kind of a shape of container it's in. Just taste it. Salt's the salty one, okay? Nothing is more important than nurturing faith in the kingdom of God. Nothing is more important than that. Friends, faith in Christ is a treasure. It is the greatest treasure to be had in this world, to be reconciled with God, to be his child, to be his friend. Not because you would like to think that you are, but because you really are. to enjoy the delights of life and know that they're God's blessing to you, to endure the miseries of life, knowing that very soon the pain will be comforted and every injustice will be exposed and made right by the returning Jesus, to invest your days in things that will make a difference forever, and to approach the grave and your unavoidable appointment at the judgment seat of God, not with fear, not with some fantasy that will fail you to your everlasting dismay, but with a hope that is bought and paid for and guaranteed by Jesus Christ personally. This is the greatest treasure you can have in this world. And friend, there is nothing that even comes close to being the greatest treasure that your child can have too, or your parent, or your friend, or your neighbor, or your boss, or the president. People around us cannot afford for us to do anything to discourage their faith in Christ. And you and I, we cannot afford to allow anything to discourage our own faith that's trying to grow. Friend, through his word and spirit, Jesus asks us today, what does our faith taste like? Not what's the label on it. What does it taste like? How do we taste our faith? He tells us right in this text, consider your hands. What are you doing? What are you making of yourself? What are you making in this world? What are you making in the church and in your home? What are you making? What are you doing? Are you building something that's going to follow you into the kingdom? Because faith in Christ builds such things. That's what it does with his hands. Consider your feet. Where are you going? What are you striving to get closer to? Where do you want to be? Being close to Jesus will not guarantee you wealth. It will not guarantee you fame. It will not guarantee you appreciation and understanding. It will not guarantee you security. But closer to Jesus is where faith's feet want to go. Consider your eyes. What are you looking at? What are you thinking about? What are you allowing to fill your mind? The world's thoughts will fill you with fear, with bitterness, with envy, with self-pity, and anger, and pride, and arrogance. Faith looks away to that, to Jesus' holiness, and patience, and peace, and self-control, and love. There are some real salty folks in this room. I have the privilege of knowing a number of them. And they're not necessarily the people you might think about. Most of them are rarely up front. But I know that faith guides what they do, and it guides where they go and what they're striving for, and it guides what they think about. They're the ones that make Jesus smile when he thinks about SPEP. But what if today you identify with that fellow John talked about at the beginning of the text? Honoring Jesus' name with some sincerity, but not sure about saving faith. And the reason you ask that question is because of where you see your focus is in terms of your energies and where you're setting your sights and where you're setting your mind. What if what you taste in the salt shaker today concerns you? Then I would say, please, please, please take heart. Because Jesus Christ is never going to do anything to discourage you. He's not going to criticize you. He's not going to mock you. He's not going to try to shut you down. In fact, he is going to continue to reward every drop of water that you would give to honor him. And he will wait for you. He will wait for you until you're ready to cut off and leave behind those parts of yourself that are pulling you away from him, keeping you back, ready to reach out and embrace you, one-armed, one-legged, one-eyed, and make you completely whole in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do appreciate the loving honesty and the frankness of your Son, how he can rebuke us so sternly about such serious matters and still communicate his love and his patience, his goodwill. Lord God, some of us here must look kind of dismembered to you because we've sliced off and repudiated and rejected attitudes and behaviors and thought patterns you hate that would keep us back from you, and it's like cutting off a part of ourselves. It's weird. Sometimes we try to reattach these dead pieces, and we're sorry about that. Help us to live consistent lives because we made a decision to walk away from it. And hear our prayer, Father, for the ones that we know and love, whom you know indeed, and you got such love offered to them. Folks who use your name positively and sincerely, but do not yet know saving faith. Father, please forgive us for being impatient and judgmental of them like John was. Give us the good, pure spirit of your Son to rejoice in any drop of faith we see. And then we ask you to please draw them to yourself. You drew us. Draw them. And walk with us now as we leave here and go back into a world full of distraction. For we know that these days of distraction are so few. And one day, just as your pilgrim people of old stood at the edge of that new kingdom, we're going to be very soon doing the same thing. We ask your grace, Father, that we might cross over together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.